Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Lord, we are thankful people. Lord, as we've gathered here this morning through worship and through prayer and through communion, Lord, we've told you of our thankfulness. We've acknowledged your faithfulness. And Lord, as a people, we are thankful for what you've done. You're our Redeemer and Savior. And Lord, I thank you that you dwell in the praises of your people. So Lord, I thank you that as we've entered today, you're here. And it's such a pleasure to be in your presence. Lord, I ask now that as we share around your word, that grace would be here to impart. Lord, we don't just want to hear things today. We want our minds renewed, our hearts changed. Lord, that is just accomplished by grace. So, Lord, we ask for an impartation today. And Lord, I ask you to help me too as I speak. Holy Spirit, I ask you to be the Spirit of truth here this morning in our hearing. And in the name of Christ, I rebuke evil schemes. I refuse permission for evil schemes or anything to distract here this morning. Amen. Good morning again. Excuse me a minute. So, a week and a half ago, our school, Kingsley College, is part of an association called, we're part of a few associations, but one of them is an association of Christian schools throughout Australia, mainly based in Queensland, but there's a few from other states. And every year they have a retreat where you get together and spend time with each other. So it's good to see the principals and key leaders from other schools. And they often a day is PD or professional development, but then the retreat in itself is often they'll bring in a speaker who, it's not necessarily about governance or accounting or teaching, or it's about more philosophical things you think about. Anyway, Michael and I and Jackie went again this year, and I was just going to share a few things that we heard that week, a bit of a report, because at least there's benefit, a little bit of benefit, hopefully, to the peace people as well as the school people. So one of the sessions they spoke about, humility. I was going to title the sermon Humility and How I Attained It, But when you talk about humility, there's a bit of a catch-22, because if I'm talking about humility, do I think I've attained this virtue? And if I have, I probably haven't. But if I don't have the virtue, why am I talking about it? So anyway, we'll move on. But the speaker they had there was a Dr. John Dixon. And I mean, what was great about this guy is he's Australian. And in the past, they had some overseas speakers, and that's great to listen to as well, but he's born and bred Aussie, and he did his PhD at Macquarie University. He became a fellow, an honorary fellow there at Macquarie, moved to the University of Sydney, and he teaches in their Hebrew, Greek, historical type subjects. And a few years ago, he is the founder of the Center for Public Christianity. Before he spoke a few days ago, I didn't even know we had a center for public Christianity in Australia. But there you go, we have one, and he's the founder. And when you go to his website, www.publicchristianity.org, so if you want to check him out, that's a good place to go. And he's just finished making a documentary called For the Love of God, and it's the best and worst of the Christian church. And so, he thinks that you have to be honest about your history and to talk about your future as well. So he talks, a few bad things that have been done in the name of Christianity, but But then he talks about all the good things, you know, with healthcare and hospitals and all those things that were brought in because of the Christian faith. Anyway, he's got clips of that on his website, so go and check him out. But the subject they gave him to talk about, oh, by the way, for those who are into 80s Christian music, I don't know if there's any of you, but he was in a band called In the Silence. I've never heard of it, but he was the lead singer and apparently fairly popular for years and years in Australia. But Christian music and Australian popularity, their Venn circles may not overlap. Anyway, the subject he was given was how to be a public Christian in a post-Christian nation, obviously talking about Australia. And what was interesting about this, because obviously we hear great teaching here about, you know, the spread of the gospel and different things like that. Yet his subject was, how can you be a public Christian in a nation that's no longer Christian, a post-Christian nation? But his first message on it was actually, he didn't believe Australia was a post-Christian nation. He refuted that fact. And he cited some recent surveys. So he was citing a survey by a guy called McCrindle, he's the one on the right, the Faith and Belief in Australia, that was done just last year, 2017. And the other one is a survey they do every couple of years, done by the National Church Life Survey. And they last done in 2016. So, and their numbers in terms of attendance aren't too much different to our national census. We had a national census in 16. And the numbers are pretty similar for regular church going. I'll say them in a minute. But in our last census, we had 23.4 million people in Australia. That was 2016. And according to the National Church Life Survey, which has 18% of people in Australia go to church regularly. I'm not sure if I want to tell you the definition of regularly, because I like the regular attendance we have here. But regular attendance is once a month. So you get about 11% of people go every week, and then you go up to nearly 20 on once a month. What's interesting about that is that's 4.21 million Australians attend church regularly. Like, that's a lot of people. In fact, that's a similar number to the number of Australians in organised sport. Like, when you think, like, we're always told the God of Australia is sport. Yeah, well, it's actually pretty similar to the people who go to church. And last year, just over 3 million people went to the NRL at the games, but more people went to church. Yeah, good. And you know, the top rating shows every week are like the Nine News or Seven News or My Kitchen Rules. They get about 1.5 million people. But more people go to church every week than watch the Seven News. Church is higher rating than My Kitchen Rules. Isn't that good? This is just a side before we get into our other sermon. It will tee in at the end. And everyone's favourite show, Q&A, they sometimes get 500,000 viewers. Sometimes. But yeah, you have millions going to church every week. I just think that's encouraging, you know. It's not a post-Christian world. In fact, they're just their attendance numbers. The numbers they get, they talk them on spirituality, are even better. So just about 70% of people in Australia believe in God or a supernatural being. Like, so talking about spirituality now, so while there might be about 50% Christians, you get another 20% who believe in the spiritual world. It's more like a post-scientific world. You know, 63% of Australians today, two-thirds of people believe in miracles. Funnily enough, 76% of people believe that Jesus performed miracles, which is more than people who believe in miracles. I don't know how that worked. But obviously Jesus gets that next level of... No miracles unless it's Jesus. So I find those numbers rather encouraging. And what I found interesting in the whole faith and belief survey in Australia was that 86% of Australians believe that our culture, our history and culture, Christianity was somewhat important to the defining of that history and culture. So nearly 9 out of 10 Australians believe that it was Christianity who made us who we were. But they interviewed the people who, you know, there's range. There's people who are highly Christian, as in they're regular, and there's people who are agnostic and would never even think of religion or Christianity. But there's people in the middle who are unsure, you know, 25 to 30% of Australians, they consider open. And they asked them, what is the number one thing that would make you consider becoming a Christian? And the number one response was conversations with people, friends, neighbours or colleagues. That was number one. I find that very interesting when, like, we'll talk about humility in a minute, but I think it's a great insight that there are people out there who are open, possibly 25 to 30% of Australians, open to spirituality and obviously an option for this Christianity, but the way you act is the thing that'll make the biggest difference right there. Anyway, we'll move on. Anyway, we aren't in a post-Christian Australia. And, oh yeah, this is also from the Crindle survey. These, starting down the left and then going to number 10, hypocritical, all the survey respondents were given a list of words, how they thought about Christians. So a lot of these people are non-Christian people, and they have to just tick, or number, 1 to 10, what they think Christians were like. So the top five, these are in order off the survey. Top five, caring, loving, kind, honest, and faithful. The bottom five, and these actually go down to 20, but in the top 10, the bottom five are traditional, judgmental, old-fashioned, opinionated, and hypocritical. And what John Dixon was saying to us is, even though media might say we live in a post-Christian world, he believes if you interview the average Australian, they give you that. They give you that Christians are caring, loving, kind, honest, and faithful, but they also give you that Christians are opinionated and hypocritical. And he's found in his research and his dealings that Australians will respond to Christians how they feel like they're being treated. So in a highly charged debate, such as a marriage debate, where you know, Christians put out their opinions, sometimes maybe harshly. They're treated as hypocritical and Australians want nothing to do with them. But then they also remember their friend who's a Christian and says they're honest and faithful. And anyway, it's interesting what kind of society we live in. It's like a two views of Christianity in our one nation. So we're going to talk about humility this morning for a few minutes. C.S. Lewis said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. We all have, like when we say humility, we all have an image that comes to mind, right? It's like the word humility. Oh, before I go on, like I said, listen to John Dixon speak. He wrote this book called Humilitas, is the Latin word for humility. So, and these notes, these thoughts and notes I took from his talk, just saying that once again for academic integrity. So that's the traditional view of humility. The word humilitas or humility means low. That's sort of what it means. And as Christians, we think about humility being like, I guess, stooping down or looking down on oneself. Like, there's some pretty negative images that come with humility, right? And C.S. Lewis is talking about thinking of yourself less. None of these definitions are necessarily bad. I'm just saying these are traditional definitions. This is Mother Teresa's humility list. So I'll read them through. Speak as little as possible about yourself. Keep busy with your own affairs, not those of others. Avoid curiosity. Do not interfere in the affairs of others. Accept small irritations with good humour. Do not dwell on the faults of others. Accept censures even if unmerited. Give in to the will of others. Accept insults and injuries. Accept contempt, being forgotten and disregarded. Be courteous and delicate even when provoked. Do not seek to be admired or loved. Do not protect yourself behind your own dignity. Give in discussions even when you're right. And choose always the more difficult task. Now this is probably a traditional Christian view of humility, and none of those things are necessarily wrong. Like Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. So, you know, do not protect yourself behind your own dignity and things like that. So I'm not saying anything of this is wrong, but John Dixon has another definition about humility, which I think fits in great with what Jesus did, but with what we're also called to do. So humility is not humiliation. It doesn't mean being a doormat for others. And you remember a few weeks ago I spoke about submission, and my definition of submission was I voluntarily limit what I do to naturally benefit someone else in the relationship. So submission is voluntary limiting yourself to let someone benefit someone else. And for John Dixon's definition of humility is very similar to that. So humility is the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. So the negative view of humility is to be put low, where the positive view of humility is to lower yourself. But so to put simply, humility is a willingness to hold power in service of others. True humility assumes the dignity. It assumes that the one holding humility has strength and dignity. It assumes that, not a doormat. So a humble person can be highly influential, very rich, very smart, and yet they choose to forgo that status, forgo the riches, to help somebody else. And going from that definition, we can pull out three things. First thing about humility, it's more about how I treat others than how I think about myself. And when we think of Jesus, we think, did Jesus have a low view of himself? Like, we don't really think of someone, Jesus, having, low self-esteem or, like, I know he's, in a position of humility when he went to the cross, but you can have a high view of your skills and still be humble. In fact, the expert in any field should actually be the most humble, because the more you are educated, like, think about how much you can know in one area. Like Brad here, he knows a lot about doctoring and health. But surely the more he learns about that, the more he realizes that that amount of depth of knowledge is in every single subject. So the more he knows and reads and learns, that should actually make him more humble, to realize the more he's learning, he's actually appreciating that he knows less. And so the professor or the professional person realizes there's far more that we don't know and far more that we can't do than we do know or we can do. And so humility is about redirecting your powers, whether physical, intellectual, financial, or structural, for the sake of others. And three things I pulled out of this definition about humility is it's with dignity. If you're going to lower yourself, you start high. So humility is always done by someone at height. And there's a great scripture in Philippians about this. We quote it all the time. So dignity, humility acts from a height. It's willing. Humility is a choice. And this is the best bit. It's social. It's actually a social virtue. It's about interacting with others and helping others. Humility is not private. It's part of helping others. And we'll get to that scripture in Philippians in a minute. So the interesting thing about being humble is it wasn't a great virtue of the ancient world. In fact, it's just a reasonably new thing. People are thinking that humility is a good thing. So if we go back, this place is called Delphi. And there's a list of sayings called the Delphi Maxims. For those who are read would know these. And so back in ancient Greek culture, they had a word. I'm not very good at these sort of words, but philotimia. And this meant the love of honour. And Greeks really loved honour, and probably Romans did too. And apparently what they used to do, Greek Roman society was completely different to ours. So they revolved around an honour/shame culture. right? So the honour of your family was just the number one thing you were looking for, and shame was to be avoided at all costs. We don't live, it's not saying the other virtues weren't important to them, but we don't live in a society, we don't live in an honour shame society now. Not that that's not important to us, but as you know, we live in a society more around prosperity, poverty, or pleasure or suffering. I mean, we just look at our own lives and we do the most that we can to just get pleasure or ease of life and to avoid suffering. Well, in a previous society, they'd take the suffering to get the honour. So that they're an honour-shame society. Now we're in a pleasure-suffering society, not as worried about honour and shame. But back in ancient civilization, they liked honour. And they could think of nothing better than have someone praising them. You know, that was sort of, and you know, apparently the richer people could pay people to praise them, like at parties. You know, if you had your dinner party, you could like hire a crowd, you could hire a praiser, and they could extol your great deeds. And you have to, you know, we're not supposed to laugh at other cultures because it was normal for them, and what we see is normal now. Someone will laugh at us in a few hundred years, so we'll be in the same boat. But that was the culture they're in. So your life revolved around ensuring your family received public honour and avoiding shame. So these Delphi maxims, I don't think they're written there, that's just a nice picture of Delphi. There's 147 of them written in ancient Greek, and they're the virtues of those people. Things like control yourself, you know, this is a good one, rule your wife. I didn't write it, just reading them. Despise no one, die for your country. That's a real honour shame one, right? Die for your country, bring honour for your family. You know, we're more likely, you know, rather be the dead. You'd rather be live coward than the dead hero. Yeah, that, you know, that's our sort of, you know, but they respect the elder, things like that. But in the 147 Delphi maxims, there's not one about being humble. Like, there's ones that sort of allude, like help your friends. That's a nice thing to do. But there's nothing about being humble. It just wasn't on their radar. They're in an honour, shame society. And it was all about people talking about you rather than humbling yourself. And yet, we move to a culture like today, and we actually have quite the opposite now. Like, Australians love heroes, but they don't like heroes who talk about themselves, right? That's, these days, if you big note yourself, that's a no-no. And so that's why we like people like Roger Federer, right? Who, whenever he wins a trophy, he can't stop but talking about how good the other person is. Like, they're the kind of heroes we like. And if you get a person getting up and saying, yeah, I deserve this, and, you know, I'm going to win it again next year, and like, Aussies don't like that, right? And most of Western society don't like that. We like people like, you know, people like Cameron Smith. They get up and they win and they start acknowledging others. Where did that come from? Where did that humility come from? Because it's not a natural human virtue. And this diagram is out of a book called Good to Great. John showed this down south and I found it. And this is five levels of effective leadership. Good to Great is a book, which I'm going to read, about 15 companies who went from good to great. And good was good. Good was like Coca-Cola good. He defined greatness as financial, like the financial winning being multiple times, like I think it was up to 7 times better than a good company. So you get a good company that's doing great, doing good, and then any company who did great, like multiple over that for 15 years running. He called that a great company. He found 15 of them in his research. One of them was Gillette, but things like Coca-Cola didn't make it. And then once he got those companies, he studied their leadership because he wanted to work out what made a company great. What was it? And he come with that those five levels of leadership. Now, I'd like to get to level number one. Level one's good. A highly capable individual. We'd all like to get there. So this is someone who makes productive contributions through talent, knowledge, skills, and good work habits. And he's got that at the lowest level. That if you want to get great, you don't start there. But as you can read them through, but as you get to number one, what has he got? He's got build a level 5 executive builds enduring greatness through a paradoxical, he says it doesn't make sense, blend of personal humility and professional will. He identified as the number one thing that made the difference in a great company was the humility of the leader. And if we remember the definition of humility, it's foregoing your finances, status, for the good of others. It's not, you know, sitting down and taking a beating. Because if you've ever met a leader of a fairly big company, like I've never met a leader of a great company at 15, but I've met people like Andrew Stevens, who's just the leader of a little company in Melbourne. They don't muck around. They don't look humble in any way. They're very direct. They know what they're doing. Very confident who they are. But they are obviously also very aware of who's around them and using their talent, skills, resources for the good of them. Anyway, I found that was very interesting. So Jim Collins, who wrote this book, also wrote another book called How the Mighty Fall, and talks about big companies that have died. And mostly it's around the pride of the leader, getting too set in their ways, their way is best. Very interesting. So how did we get from a society a few thousand years ago that was all about puffing yourself up, all about honour, to a society today where if a sportsman wins a trophy and says how good he is, we want them to fail next time. Right? That's how it is, right? Yeah, agree? How it is. In fact, and you can tell, I got his book, he's got a bit of an excerpt from Josephus's biography, autobiography, actually. And Josephus was a guy who lived just after the time of Christ. And in fact, a lot of the things we know about the culture that day were from Josephus. But his biography starts like this: my family is not an ignoble one. So my family is noble. Tracing its descent far back to priestly ancestors. And he goes on and on and on, talks about his pedigree. And then right at the end he goes, while still a mere boy, about 14 years old, I won universal applause for my love of literature, insomuch that the chief priests and the leading men of the city used constantly to come to me for precise information on some particular in our audiences. This is a 14-year-old. And he's writing this. Can you imagine if some guy these days started his autobiography that way, talking about how good he was? And like, it's just sort of countercultural to what we expect of our leaders and our heroes. But that was the culture back then. That's from their writing. They thought it was normal. And yet, so we come to this, you know, what made the difference between several thousand years ago and today? And we come to this great scripture in Philippians. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And you know the rest of the scriptures, it goes on. That scripture talks about God. He had status and identity and all the resources. And yet he chose to forego them for the benefit of others. Like, that definition of humility is exactly what Jesus did for us. In the message, it says it this way. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. And what's, you know, the crucifixion, like I don't think we realize the gravity of what a crucifixion is because once again, we live in a completely different culture. But in an honor shame culture, you couldn't go much lower than that. You know, some of the writings say people would choose to die any other way than to be hung up in public. And yet, Jesus, for the sake of us, chose to forego his deity, his riches, his identity for our benefit. And that's humility. And the good thing that Paul says is, think ourselves the way Christ Jesus did. Think, like when you think about humility, think about that. And so when Jesus came to earth, he said things like, if you want to be the greatest, you have to become the least, you have to serve. And he said, take my yoke. I'm gentle and I'm humble. And he said this in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And often when we read a scripture like poor in spirit, we're trying to work out what poor in spirit actually means. Like, but if you can think of the spirit being like your capability to have a relationship with God, just think of your own capability to have a relationship with God as bankrupt. It's poor. It's no go. But that's when the Spirit of God breathes into us. Like we know salvation is, it's not us, it's Christ. And we know the Bible tells us we're separate, we're enemies, we're blind, we're dead, we didn't even know. And it's God who put, you know, the grace and the faith in. So, but it's saying that we need to stay that way. We need to stay fully relying the fact that us spiritually are bankrupt and we have to rely on God for that. And the key with humility and then public Christianity we were talking about earlier is to remember that list. Actually, I'm going to put the list up again. Remember this list of how Australians view Christians? They view them as caring, loving, kind, honest and faithful, but they also view them as hypocritical and opinionated. So I think we got to remember that we're poor in spirit and we get that whole log spec thing right. Because what happens is when we're, say, engaging in a debate, like, say, a marriage debate, there might be just a whole lot of logs being, or, you know, calling other people out. And yet, we're not necessarily, like, we're supposed to look at ourselves first before, having a go. Otherwise, people just think of just straight down this right side. And, you know, if you want to speak into someone's life, we already know that 31% of people who are thinking about spirituality will say it's the influence of my friends and family that'll make the difference. So if you have a person at work or in your family who you know that they're looking for spirituality and the best way to do that is through your friendship, but yet you give them this, hypocritical, opinionated and old-fashioned, good luck having influence over them. You know, influence is through relationship. And if they're not listening to you because you're hypocritical, judgmental and old-fashioned, then they're not turning to Christ either. They obviously don't have any high view of what you believe. So in an age where the majority of Australians believe in God or a universal spirit, the majority of Australians, these are nearly 80%, these numbers, the majority of Australians believe in miracles. And the majority of Australians believe or agree that Christianity and Jesus had a profound influence on the culture of today's world. That's the society you're living in right now. And that the one searching, the biggest thing that'll make a difference is your influence. Then I suggest we need to be humble and we need to use whatever resources, our influence, our resources, our time, for the benefit of others. And that is what true humility is. And so, but you got to remember that log speck thing, because Christians are great at finding specks in other people's eyes while walking out with logs, right? And that's why Jesus warned about us. But I'm not saying that you can't have the truth in you. Like if someone asks you what your opinion is on a certain matter, there should be no trouble at all telling them what you believe. But it needs to be done in a way where they don't feel like it's an attack on them, or you know, there's a new version of debating. And I haven't seen one, I should YouTube one. So when the two people debate, if they put their points forward first, you can only put your points forward once you have summarised their points and their argument to their satisfaction. So once they believe you understand exactly why you're saying it, what they're saying and why they're saying. Once you understand their beliefs, then you're allowed to say why you believe what you believe. And there's never, I don't believe in, you know, one faith, you know, as in, you know, all religions get to heaven and all that. Like, as a Christian, I believe that the Christianity is the true faith, and therefore the others are wrong. I can't be a Christian if I don't believe that, right? But that has nothing to do with why I can't be then a friend with someone who believes different to me and yet give them the respect and the time and, you know, the space to let them believe what they want to believe. Because if I shut them down or argue them out, there's no influence and there's nothing. You're done with them. So I want to be a public Christian, I want you to think about humility, foregoing your own resources for the sake of others, very close to submission. But just be encouraged that we live in a society where people are looking for God. And they believe. They believe in miracles. They believe in the supernatural. And so I think that's very, very encouraging. So in regards of... So I think if you can help in a... You know, life groups are a good way to do this. If we can, you know, get to life groups, help our leaders, encourage friends to come, that's a good way, you know, submission, humility, prayer meetings.